Well, good morning again, everybody. My name is Dave Barry, one of the associate pastors here at Third at Pump Road. Glad to see all of you here today. Delighted you've decided to find your way here this morning. We are in the midst of a series called The Church in HD, Biblical Images of the Church. So we're going to talk a little bit today about what it might look like for us to be the church, the group of people. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Egypt, and I did all the touristy stuff. I saw the pyramids. But also, my purpose for being there was to go down to this little tiny village in the middle of Egypt called El Taiba. And it's a small village. It could probably fit in the size of West Broad Village. It's that small, and you know, there's several thousand people that live in this tiny place, and it's an agricultural community. But I was there to sort of evaluate a possible partnership between my old church in Atlanta and Habitat with Humanity. For Humanity, you know, they build homes for those who don't have homes or refurbish homes so that they can bring homes up to a standard of living. And in this particular small village, Habitat identified that there were approximately 500 homes that existed in substandard conditions. And by substandard, I mean that there were 8 to 10 people living in a one-room building that was no bigger than Terry and I's one-bedroom apartment. And not to mention that there were, you know, maybe just 3 walls to the building and that all the animals shared the living space with them. It was not a very dignified way for these people to live. And so when Terry and I were thinking about, when we were looking for an apartment before we got married, she said to me, "Well, Dave, my one requirement is that it has a door." And I thought to myself, boy, that's real luxury compared to El Taiba, Egypt. She just wants a door. Okay, we can manage that. But we were there to sort of evaluate what we could do. And Habitat had identified this particular village, and because there was such a concentration of need, but also because, believe it or not, there was not one Presbyterian church, but 2 Presbyterian churches, evangelical churches, in this little tiny village. It was kind of strange. And Habitat knew if they wanted to be effective in engaging in the work that needed to be done in this village, they needed to have strong support from a local community there. And so they identified this village as a particularly strong possibility for that. And it's interesting because in this tiny little village, there was a mosque. There was also a Coptic church, which is, you know, Orthodox or Eastern sort of Catholic church. They were also Christians, but it was the evangelicals, it was the Presbyterians that were working really hard to make this project happen. And it was just interesting that here were these very poor farmers, very interested in sharing God's mercy with those around us to bring these people into a place where they could sort of have a dignified place to live, a decent place for living. Which is interesting because Christians in Egypt they're a minority. They're a persecuted group of people. And so it's interesting that they would want to do this to the larger community here. Christians in Egypt are actually tattooed with a small cross on their wrist or near their hand to identify them as Christians. They're literally a set apart, a distinct people there in Egypt. Well, in the midst of our series, we are talking last week and this week about what does it mean for us to be that distinct group of people. And we're not tattooed necessarily when we are born, but we have distinctions. There are things that distinguish us and set us apart as God's people. And he called us out. Nelson kind of walked us through the beginning parts of that last week, that we've been called out, and God forms us as his people. So we're going to look at a little bit more of this morning, but it raises 2 questions in my mind. First, how do we know that God has called us out? How do we know that God has chosen us? And second, what difference does that make? You know, I still have to shop at Walmart for shampoo and stuff like that. You know, I still have to go to the store. I have to live life just like everybody else, regardless of the fact that I've been called out. What difference does it make that we are called out? So we're going to look at this today. We're going to look at a Bible passage, and I invite you to turn in your worship guide and your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at this and see, does this help us understand what does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean for us to live life as a called out group of people? So you can follow along, just open up your worship guide, it's in there. And I've actually included verse 4 and 5 here. We're actually going to hold those off for later on in the series. It's important stuff. We're going to hold that off. We're just going to focus on 9 through 12 here. So let me read our scripture for us this morning. This is Peter writing a letter to the church. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into light, into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Now, there's a lot to talk about here, and there's actually, you know, in verse 9, there's a lot of things, a lot of descriptive words there that we're going to unpack in a little bit. Well, let's focus our attention first on verse 10, because there's a significant sort of descriptor there. There's a significant description of a change in who we are as people. It describes a change in our relationship with God. You can see it here, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Well, who were we when we were not a people? What exactly does that mean? There's an account in the Old Testament about a man named Hosea that helps us understand what it means when we were not a people. And God had a plan for Hosea, and the plan would illustrate what God was going to do for all of his people, for all of Israel, the people who were once God's people. You see, the Israelites had turned away from God, so they were apart from God. And instead of living up to their identity as God's people, they made their identity with others. They made their identity with other idols or other small g gods. And so God is going to show through Hosea a metaphor for what he plans to do for Israel. So let's read what God's plan was for Hosea, and I've got it on the screen here, I think. So when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her." And here's where it's so he's going to show how this is like what he's going to do for Israel. "For like an adulterous wife, this land," the people of Israel, "is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he, Hosea, married Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And it says also that Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami," which means "not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So God is using his plans for Hosea and Gomer as a metaphor for how he will treat all of Israel. And friends, God is just calling it as he sees it. He's saying, you know, you all have been unfaithful. You're saying you're not my God, so I'm not going to be your God. You are not my people. They made themselves apart from God, and as a consequence, God said to them, "You are no longer my people." Well, I'm out of curiosity. What does this unfaithfulness, how does it work out for Israel? We'll see that the path becomes hard and unfulfilling for them. It says of Israel, "She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than I am now.'" God is saying that Israel's way isn't going to work out, but that there will actually be a time when Israel returns to God, because they realize that they're better off with him than they were without him. This is down the road sometime. Now, next we're going to read us some consequences for Israel's actions. God is, after all, a God of justice, a just God. He has to act upon these sins. He has to act upon what Israel has done. This gets a little hard for us to hear, but we just have to realize that the consequences are real. "So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals." Those are other gods that they were worshiping instead of God. "She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot," declares the Lord. Well, as much as God is defined by his justice and what he's going to do to Israel, God is also a God of love and compassion, a God of mercy. And I think God's justice makes his love all the more deep and meaningful. Now, ladies, here's where it's going to get steamy. This is every woman would love to hear her husband speak this way of her. "Therefore," this is God speaking of Israel, "therefore I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Eugene Peterson in the Message version says, "We're going to go on a first date again. We're going to bring her roses and we're going to go there and I'm going to start wooing you and dating you and courting you all over again." And he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. And that word betrothed just means to pay a price for the bride. Tara tells a story of when she was in Africa. An African man actually proposed to her. He said to her, "I will give you 8 cows for your hand in marriage." And then it became 30 cows. "You are worth more than 8 or 30 cows to me." But the guy was willing to, he was wanting to betroth her. He was willing to pay a price to be married to her. And this is what God is saying. I will pay a price to be married to this sinful, unfaithful nation, land of Israel. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And the response is, Israel will acknowledge the Lord. And that day I will respond, declares the Lord. And I will say to those people called not my people, remember he said, you know, because you've been unfaithful, you're not my people, but now he's changed. He said, I will now say to those not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So to sum things up, when we are unfaithful, we are not God's people because we have rejected God. But despite our rejection of God, God pursues us. And even though we are desperate to come back to him, he actually pays the price for us to buy us back. And so we are made his people again. And this account is true for us today. God desires to make us his people again. How does he do that? Look back at our passage in verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God gets us back by offering us his mercy. He doesn't get us back by making us work for it. He gets us back by offering us forgiveness, by offering us his mercy. He buys us back. Now, friends, receiving God's mercy is as simple as acknowledging his love for you. There may be some of you here today that have never received God's mercy. There may be those of you here today that feel far off from God, that feel very separated from him, feel apart from him. Perhaps there are some of you today who feel like you can't be forgiven. How could God forgive you? Why would God want to buy you back? It's difficult for you to understand that God would want to do this. Friends, this is a reminder for all of us that God desires us to be his people. He wants to allure you and betroth you. He's already bought us. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we're going to be looking at that all the way through up to Easter. And we can know that from this story of Hosea that while we have been unfaithful, God still loves us. And just like Hosea, where God's mercy is given to Israel, God extends his mercy to us, each one of us here today. And we have to go back to the beginning of Peter's letter to discover this. In his great mercy, this is what his mercy is, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Friends, this is what makes us distinct. This new birth, that we have received God's mercy, the inheritance of a living hope. This is what the image of the church is supposed to be, this new high-definition image of the church, a biblical image. The people who were once not a people are now God's people. The people who had once rejected God have now received his mercy. Well, so what? What difference does that make? What does that change in us? We can believe that we've received God's mercy, but does that affect any real change in us? Oh, yes, it does. It changes everything. It changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view others. Particularly, it changes how we view others in the church. To know that each person I see in the church has also received God's mercy, it changes my attitude towards them, how I speak to them, how I love and care for them. It also changes how we view people outside the church. Knowing that while they are apart from God, God loves them and is pursuing them and offers his mercy to them. They've just simply not yet received that mercy. But we know that God loves them and pursues them. It also gives us a new definition of who we are. Defines us freshly. We are now God's people. And if we look at the rest of this passage here today, we discover that we have several new identities. And if we go back to verse 9, there's some beautiful descriptors of who we are called out to be. These are beautiful because this is what God intends for us. Once we've received his mercy, this is the image that God has for us, the plan. So let's take a look. Verse 9. We'll go through each of these just briefly. But you are a chosen people. Well, friends, God chose to love us. There were other possibilities, but he chose to love us. He chose to demonstrate that love for us through his son, Jesus. God chose Jesus to take on our sins and chose Jesus to rule over his kingdom. These are all choices that God made. Well, how wonderful it is that God chose us, that God chose Jesus, and that God chose us through what Jesus did. And because of that, we are joined to him. We're going to unpack more about what it means to be joined to Jesus over the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about the image of the church as the body of Christ, what it means to be joined to him. We're going to talk about that next couple of weeks. But how amazing it is that we are chosen and we are joined to Jesus. And having been chosen, we are a new people. And the Greek word there is ethnos, a new race. We are a new ethnicity, you might say. We have new customs, a new heritage. We shed our old family identities. It's no longer about who we came from, but now who we belong to. Our physical characteristics, the things that sort of distinguish us as individuals, no longer matter because our sole identity is that we are the people of God. We have a new sort of physical makeup in a way. We are members of God's family now. And a new equality among humans is possible because of that new birth. We're all born new through Jesus. Next, it says that we are a royal priesthood, still in verse 9. Just as God has chosen Jesus to be the king of his kingdom, God has chosen us to be heirs in that kingdom, someone who will inherit that kingdom. And those of you in our missional fellowships who are studying Galatians, you're going to be looking at this over the next couple of weeks. Our group has kind of trudged through some of it. And it talks about how we are no longer slaves to the law, but instead we have freedom through what Jesus did. And now we are inheritors of the kingdom. Through that, we get to serve God. We get to serve in his kingdom. A priest is someone who serves, executes religious rites, you might say. Well, this is a whole new identity. We get to participate in God's kingdom, which is breaking into the world. It's a new priesthood, one in which we all get to participate. Each one of us here gets to participate in this, not just Nelson and I, because we're the pastors, or Andy and Andre and Tom and Sally, because they're the elders. No, it's something we all get to participate in. We together form a new radical vision for community, a royal priesthood. Third, we are now a holy nation, as we are now first citizens of God's kingdom, and as a people having received God's mercy through the work of redemption accomplished in Jesus, we are called holy in God's eyes. We're no longer seen as unfaithful. We're no longer seen as sinful. We are now seen as holy through God's eyes. We've been cleansed of our unfaithfulness. Now we have the opportunity to live as people joined to God in his holiness. Not that we will live morally upright lives, but that God sees us as holy. Lastly, it says we are God's special possession. Have you ever had a special possession? Maybe you had a teddy bear or some other stuffed animal growing up. Maybe now it's your phone or some other device or thing in your house. Think about whatever you go searching after when you leave the house. Oh, I got to find my keys. That's a special possession. That's something you treasure. You hold tightly to it. This morning I kind of panicked because I left home and I couldn't find my iPad. I'm like, well, where did I leave my iPad? It was in my office at church, but you know. I had that moment like, oh my gosh, this is my special possession because I need it this morning. What is your special possession? Well, God says that we are his special possession. He has gone out of his way to seek us out. He's gone after us. On the front of your worship guide, we read that God once said to Moses, out of all nations, you can find it there in the front, kind of halfway through, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. I will treasure you. You're worth something to me. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me. God also once spoke to the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." He's speaking to you guys, speaking to me. You are mine. Well, friends, this is good news in my mind. We have nothing to fear because God, we belong to God. God seeks us out. We have nothing to fear because through his own Son, Jesus Christ, God bought us. We are now his special possession. Going back to our passage in 1 Peter, the last thing it says, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The culmination of all these is our responsibility for worship, to declare the praises of God. And we declare those praises to God, but you know, to those around us also. Then in verses 11 and 12, you kind of get a hint of what it means to live out this life. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, people called out, people set apart, special people, to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. This is not anything we do to earn God's favor, but simply a response to the favor, to the mercy that was once shown to us. Well, friends, we have an opportunity to live life as the people of God who have received his mercy. We have been given a new identity through a new birth. And none of this is gained through anything we've accomplished or achieved. And perhaps that's what truly distinguishes us and makes us different from the world. Because, you know, we live in a world that says this. The world says what you do defines who you are. So if you work at a bank, you're a banker. If you draw or paint, you are an artist. What you do defines who you are. But that's not the way God sees it. God sees it like this. You are mine. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my special possession. None of that earned by anything we've done. Rather, what we are, what we do, is defined by who we are. We are God's special possession. What we do is defined by who we are. So, friends, I leave you with this question. If we know that God loves us, God has extended his mercy to each of us here today, how will you live out your life differently? What will change today as you leave from this place? How will we share God's mercy with others? Going back to my story in El Taiba, those Christians there shared God's mercy with those around us. They desired people to live dignified lives. As Tony shared earlier, how will we respond to those girls in the truck? How will we bring dignity to their lives? We know that God has already bought them back. God is pursuing them out. How will we extend mercy to them? How will we live our life out as a community of God's people who have received his mercy? Let's pray. Father God, first we do receive your mercy this morning. Lord, we know that it's not about anything we've done or said or the way we've acted or things that we've accumulated, but simply that you loved us, that your mercy was extended to us. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge that. We just acknowledge that you are God, and that you are our God. So we receive today your mercy. And, Lord, help us to live out a life that reflects that we are your people, that reflects who we truly are. Lord, we can't do it without you. So lead us, empower us, give us strength. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.